What do you suppose is your pastor's best sermon, the best one you've heard? Well, of all the sermons Jesus taught, one stands out in most people's minds. And the topic? Well, John MacArthur has the answer next on Today's Grace to You. Imagine if you could ask, let's say, Matthew Henry or Charles Spurgeon or D.L. Moody, great names in evangelicalism. Imagine you could ask, what was your greatest sermon? It's only a guess, but if they could narrow it down to one sermon, it would probably be on doctrine, some great foundational truth. Well, where the teaching of Christ is concerned, the greatest sermon we know about is his Sermon on the Mount. And believe it or not, the subject of happiness, in a sense, your happiness, was at the center of that teaching. Today, on Grace to You, John MacArthur returns to a profound text as he continues the study, Happiness from the Inside Out. It'll show you the attitudes you need if you're going to enjoy lasting happiness and how to cultivate those attitudes. So let's follow along now, turning to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning at verse 4. Here's John MacArthur.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What does it mean? Happy are those who mourn. What is Jesus saying here? It's really connected. It's linked to the first statement in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the spiritually bankrupt who look at their life and can find nothing of value, nothing of worth, nothing to commend themselves to God, nothing by which they should claim righteousness or be acceptable to God. They are bankrupt. They are poverty-stricken. They look at themselves and they find absolutely nothing, a recognition they have nothing, they are nothing, they have achieved nothing. They are nothing but crouching, cowering, shamed beggars who have no resource or no capacity to help themselves. They are absolutely destitute spiritually, and they can only beg for grace and beg for mercy. Those are the people he's talking about, and those people in that condition mourn over that condition. And it is a mourning over their sinful situation. Those are the only people who enter the kingdom, who enjoy the comfort of the kingdom. Entrance to the kingdom begins with an overwhelmingly helpless feeling of spiritual poverty and bankruptcy of soul. And friends, that never changes. You never get past that. In fact, the longer you are a Christian, the more deeply you feel that way. As a person who's been a Christian a long time, I don't look at my life now and say, well, when I became a Christian, boy, I really had nothing to offer the Lord. I had nothing to commend myself, but in the intervening years, I have certainly achieved a great deal. Not so. In the intervening years, I have achieved nothing by which to save myself. And I have a better understanding now of my spiritual bankruptcy and my inability in the flesh to please God than I even did when I was converted. Now, when you face your spiritual bankruptcy, you could respond in several ways. The Pharisees, they would deny it and put on a phony front and live a life of deception. Some people do that. We hear testimonies about that all the time. They just come to church and go along with the crowd and do what everybody expects them to do for their parents' approval or affirmation from their friends. They live a life of deception. That's what the Pharisees did. Or when you come to your realization of spiritual bankruptcy, you can, and the reality of sin, you can admit it and just make resolutions to try to fix your life. Just sort of stiffen your back and grit your teeth and fix yourself. Or, and I'm sure there were people like that, probably during the time of Jesus, who heard his teaching and thought, you know, I've got to go home and fix myself. Or you could be like Judas. You could see the sin in your life and become so despairing about it that your despair leads you to suicide. That's the sorrow of the world that leads to death. But the right response is not to admit it and cover it up, not to admit it and try to change it yourself, not to admit it and despair to the point where you die, but to admit it and come to God for grace and mercy, which He promises to give. Prodigal son in Luke 15, he did it right, didn't he? He got out there, spent everything he had, wasted all of his spiritual opportunity, ended up working as a feeder of pigs, and since he had no food, he ate what the pigs eat. And there he was. He was the son of a preeminent and wealthy father eating pig slop, having lived a dissolute life of iniquity. But he did the right thing. He admitted it. He went home. He said to his father, I have sinned against you, and I am not even worthy to be called a son. He came back in bankruptcy of spirit. He came back in spiritual poverty. He came back penitent. And the father embraced him, took him in, and blessed him. We're not talking about wallowing in self-pity. There's no place for that. That is selfish, egocentric stuff. People wallow in self-pity because they want attention from other people, because they want everybody focusing on them. We're not talking about that. We're talking about godly sorrow, where you see your sin, you face your sin, you give your sin to the Lord, you ask Him to give you the strength to turn from it, and you receive the full forgiveness and joy that God graciously gives. Psalm 51:17, David said it in that very psalm, a broken and a contrite heart you will not despise, O God. God never rejects the person who comes like that. And that's how you come into the kingdom, when you're ready to mourn over your sin and reach out to God and receive the forgiveness He offers. And then you live your Christian life that way. Paul is mourning in Romans 7. All the way through Romans 7, Paul is mourning. Verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold in bondage to sin. That which I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. Verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Verse 19, the good that I wish I do not do, I practice the very evil I do not wish. And he goes on saying those things until verse 24, wretched man that I am. That's a form of mourning. I am wretched, he says. Now, this isn't a momentary phase in Paul's life. This was a way of life. He was wearied by this incessant battle. That's why in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 23, he said he was waiting for the adoption, the redemption of his body. He was tired of the battle. For us, this really becomes a way of life. You come into the kingdom mourning over your sin, and for the rest of the time you're in, you're mourning. In 2 Corinthians 5:2, he says, in this house we groan. We groan. If you are not mourning over your sin, if you're not continually forsaking your sin, there's reason to ask whether you're a kingdom citizen at all. You may be deceived. What is the result of this kind of sorrow, this kind of mourning? That's the second question. What does it produce? Well, let's go back to our text and see. Jesus said, if you mourn in this manner, you will be comforted. Mourners are not happy because they mourn. They're happy because their mourning is comforted. There's no happiness in the sorrow of the world. Follow this carefully. They mourn, but there's never any real comfort. Because the comfort we're talking about here, beloved, is forgiveness. Forgiveness. That is the most comforting thing to me, isn't it to you? To come out of the presence of the Lord, having confessed your sin, and to know there is full and complete forgiveness. And I might add for your instruction in verse 4, that the Greek text would read this way, blessed are those who mourn, for they alone, or only they, shall be comforted. The emphatic use here of the pronoun to emphasize they're the only ones who will be comforted. Only those who mourn over sin know true forgiveness. And I'll tell you, the most comforting reality of all realities is that all your sins are forgiven in Christ, right? And that there's nothing between you and God, and you're free to enjoy the fullness of His blessing. There's no comfort for the world. There's no one to dry their tears because they're not tears of penitence. But we who mourn weeping tears of penitence are comforted because of forgiveness. What does the word comfort mean? Parakaleo means to be comforted. Technically means to call someone alongside to help. Para, alongside. Someone comes alongside. Kaleo, called alongside to help. God is called alongside of us in our mourning, and He helps us. He admonishes and consoles and sympathizes and encourages and strengthens and restores as a part of forgiveness. As our mourning rises to Him, His unsurpassed and matchless forgiveness flows to us, and there is dispensed to us His care and comfort, strength. This is not just talking about some future event, not just the Messianic kingdom, as some have suggested, or everybody would be comfortless until then. Some people have tried to put this Sermon on the Mount in the Millennial Kingdom, which leaves all of us comfortless until we get there. And most of us, of course, when we get there, will be in our glorified state and we won't be mourning about anything. That's a foolish way to interpret this. God is a God of comfort now, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God is called the God of all comfort. He's a God of comfort now, and He provides comfort now to everyone who penitently mourns over sin and cries out for the provision of forgiveness which God has provided in Jesus Christ. Someday, Revelation 21:4, when we get to heaven, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There is that final experience when all tears are wiped away, but until then, even now, God provides for us continual, ongoing comfort. I think of Matthew 11:28 and 29 in that same light. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my load is light. The Lord lightens the load by forgiving us, taking off the hand of chastening and placing on us the hand of blessing. Now that leaves us with a couple of closing questions. How can I become a mourner? If the mourning is the way to that parental, ongoing, moment-by-moment forgiveness, which is the way to happiness and blessing, how can I be that kind of person? Well, there are several obvious and simple keys. Number one, eliminate the hindrances. Eliminate the hindrances. And what are the hindrances to this kind of mourning? Very simple, hardness of heart. Being past feeling, resisting the Holy Spirit, a heart of stone. The Bible talks about all of that. Writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, 7, and 8, don't harden your hearts. A stony heart can't mourn. It's void of all grace. The plow of the Word can't break it up. It just treasures up wrath against the day of wrath. Don't let yourself become hard-hearted. Now, what causes hard-heartedness? I'll give you several suggestions. One, love of sin. Nothing freezes the heart and makes it harder than the love of sin. This is what makes the heart stony, the love of iniquity. The second thing that makes the heart stony is despair. Why do I say that? Because there are some people who just say, well, I'm beyond help. Well, it's too bad. I'm too far gone. Life is too unfair. They literally underestimate and undervalue God's power and minimize the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jeremiah 18:12 says, they said there is no hope and we will walk after our own devices and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart, end quote. Because there's no hope, there's no way out, so we might as well just do whatever we want to do. That's a language of despair. Despair hides mercy behind a black cloud. The Lord is gracious, but despair doesn't believe that. And righteousness is better than sin, but the love of iniquity doesn't believe that. Another thing that makes the heart stony is conceit or arrogance. This says, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm not so bad I need to be penitent. Is it not a little one? Genesis 19:20. A foolish doctor would treat a deadly disease as if it were a cold. So the sinner who in conceit will not see the ugliness of his sin is a fool. If it costs the death of Jesus Christ, it is serious. Another thing that contributes to a stony heart is presumption. Presumption is the idea that I'm good enough. And some token thrown at God, some expression of faith under the category of cheap grace, well, should surely be enough for me. I'm a good husband, I'm a good father, I'm a moral person, et cetera, et cetera. I'm a religious person, and I believe in God, and that should be enough. I don't need to grovel. I don't need to listen to the prophet Isaiah, who said, let the wicked forsake his way and return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him, and he will abundantly pardon. I don't need to go that far. Another thing that contributes to a stony heart is procrastination. Hebrews 3, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Some people just keep pushing it off and pushing it off, and the heart gets harder and harder and harder and harder. The folly of postponing mourning over sin to a convenient time that never shows up. The sooner the sin is dealt with, the sooner the comfort comes, and with it the happiness. Don't be a fool. Another thing that contributes to a stony heart is shallowness. Some people just never want to think deeply about anything, least of all their sin. They are shallow thinkers. They trivialize life at every point. Everything is a source of laughter for them. In Amos 6, 5 and 6, talks about people who improvise to the sound of the harp and, like David, compose songs for themselves and drink wine from sacrificial bowls, anointing themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved. That's typical of the world. I mean, they're in a party. Who's going to grieve in the middle of a party? That's why James 4:9 says, let your laughter be turned into mourning. So, the first great hindrance is a hard heart. And hard hearts are the result of the love of sin, despair, conceit, presumption, procrastination, shallowness. One way to look beyond that, one way to do a little inventory is to look at the cross of Christ. If that can't break your heart, I don't know what can. Years ago, I began reading the poetry of Christina Rossetti, who died in 1894. But this woman wrote some profound poetry. Here's one of my favorites. Its title is Good Friday. She asks the question, am I a stone and not a sheep that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss and yet not weep? Not so those women loved who with exceeding grief lamented thee. Not so fallen Peter weeping bitterly. Not so the thief was moved. Not so the sun and moon which hid their faces in a starless sky, a horror of great darkness at broad noon. I, only I. Yet give not o'er, but seek thy sheep, true shepherd of the flock. Greater than Moses, turn and look once more and smite this rock. She was right. Looking at the cross is a good place to have your hard heart smitten. Remove the hindrances. Secondly, study the penitence of Scripture. I don't think there's anything better, and I've tried to do that with you tonight, to understand penitence than to see the penitent in Scripture. David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, Paul, Job, etc. Ezekiel. Listen to them as they say with David, my sin is ever before me. Understand what they understood about the power of sin, that sin tramples on God's law, that sin slights his love, that sin grieves his spirit, that sin spurns his blessedness, that sin affects us drastically, it makes us impure, it robs us of joy and reward, it spoils our glory, it leaves us vile and useless. And though made in God's image, men without God become like beasts that perish, according to Psalm 49:20. Eliminate the hindrances and study the penitence in Scripture. Thirdly, pray for a contrite heart. I think you have to ask the Lord to break your hard heart. If you're not a Christian, that's where you have to begin. Lord, break my heart. Teach me how to mourn over my sin. Show me that true blessedness, true happiness comes through the comfort that comes because you forgive the sin over which I grieve. Well, you can ask one final question and we'll be done. How do I know if I'm a mourner? Very simple. Are you sensitive to sin? Or do you take pleasure in it? Does it grieve you? Do you mourn over the sins of others? Do you mourn over the sins that you see in the people you know and the people you don't know? Do you mourn over sin running rampant in the world? Do you mourn mostly over your own sin? And is your repentance real, or are you like Saul the phony who said, I have sinned but had no shame, because he immediately said, honor me before the elders, to Samuel? Do you mourn the fact that the Father's world has been polluted by sin? Do you mourn the fact that Christ's church is polluted by sin? And most of all, do you mourn the fact that your own life is polluted by it? You know you're a mourner if you're genuinely in your heart grieved over your sin and long to turn from it and seek the forgiveness of God and the blessing that He brings. Secondly, you can know you're a mourner if you're comforted. Do you know the joy of forgiveness? Do you have a happy heart in spite of your mourning? Are you in that sort of constant spiritual ambivalence where you're sorry about your sin and happy about your forgiveness? Are you at the one hand contrite and broken before the Lord and at the other hand relishing the unlimited grace and mercy dispensed to you? Are you constantly going between sorrow and joy? That should show up in true humility. Well, in the end, I guess we can sum it up by saying happy are the sad if your sadness is the right kind of sadness. Who enters the kingdom? Those who are spiritually bankrupt and those who mourn over their sin. And once they enter the kingdom, it doesn't change. All believers continue to recognize their situation as one of spiritual bankruptcy, and they will continue to mourn over the sin that causes them to forsake the comfort that produces the true happiness. If that's not you, then you're not in the kingdom. But God invites you to be a mourner and to come with a broken spirit, realizing you bring nothing. Reach out for the mercy and grace of God provided through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for your sins. Take the gift, mourning over your sin, and enjoy the happiness that God provides. That's Jesus' invitation. That's how He started His preaching ministry, offering true and lasting happiness. I rejoice that in His grace He saw fit to include me. Do you?
Happiness from the Inside Out. That's the title of John MacArthur's series from the Sermon on the Mount on today's Grace to You. Today, John, you talked about studying the people in the Scriptures who were penitent, learning from their example. Let's back up just a bit, if you would. I assume you use the verb study for a reason. What's the difference between studying the Bible and, well, let's say just reading the Bible? Are both important for our listeners to be doing?
Well, when I talk about studying the Bible, Carl, what I'm talking about is understanding the meaning of it. And I don't mean just the meaning of a given verse or a given section of Scripture, but I mean the meaning of any given portion of Scripture in the context of the whole. I'm talking about not only getting the worm's eye view, understanding a phrase, a verse, but also getting the bird's eye view, understanding the sweeping, overarching, consistent, glorious themes of Scripture. A lot of people read the Bible, but not as many as should. In fact, I am concerned that many, many Christians, if not most, do not regularly read the Bible. But it's a number beyond that who actually apply themselves to the text of Scripture in order to really understand what they're reading. A lot of people read the Bible and then read a little devotional idea about it, but digging into the Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, drawing theological conclusions, going to good cross-references and seeing how they elucidate a given portion of Scripture, reading commentaries. Many of you do use our commentaries, and the MacArthur Study Bible has been a blessing to you. That's what I'm talking about, studying so as to understand the meaning of a given portion of Scripture, but more than that, to understand the great sweeping themes of the Bible. And we're here to help you. Essentially, that's what I do when I teach. Take a passage, explain that passage, and then put it in the bigger picture so that you understand how it fits into God's overall truth. I hope you've enjoyed our program today, and we look forward to having you with us tomorrow.
Let me encourage you to look at our online catalog to learn more about the Bible study resources offered, including the MacArthur Study Bible, the MacArthur Topical Bible, the one-volume MacArthur Bible Commentary, and the 25-volume MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. All can be found at the website, or you can give us a call today. The web address is gty.org. You can also request a printed copy of our catalog when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, 800-55-G-R-A-C-E. Or ask for a copy of that catalog when you send us a note through the mail. Addressed to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, to order the resources mentioned, the MacArthur Study Bible costs $35 in the hardcover edition, $65 for top grain leather. Large print and CD-ROM editions are also available. The Topical Bible is $28, and the one-volume Bible Commentary costs $30. Each volume of the New Testament Commentary Series is priced at $19 each. Thanks, too, for remembering that Grace to You is a listener-supported ministry. Your financial gifts enable others in your community and around the world to benefit from John's verse verse teaching, so thanks for your faithfulness. Again, the mailing address, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or visit the website, gty.org. The toll-free number again, 1-800-55-GRACE. If you're in Canada, dial 1-800-565-2425. And now for John MacArthur, John Strickland, our broadcast editor, Rick Dre, our engineer, and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller, inviting you to be here for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, tomorrow on the next Grace to You. He's a comic strip character named after two common foods. What, if anything, does that have to do with your ability to find true happiness? Find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.